In our very uncertain world, there are many people out there who would like to know what the future holds. Some look forward with fear and trepidation. Some worry about their children and grandchildren. Perhaps many even bury their heads in the sand, afraid to even think about the future. A few go to fortune tellers, and others read their stars in the daily papers. And yet in all of that, there is uncertainty. After all, can anyone be sure what the future holds? Do the wise not tell us to live for the present, prepare for the worst, and hope for the best? Just live one day at a time. For as Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. But we come back to that question, can we know the future? And why can we know the future? And how can we know the future? Well, we can because the scriptures are full of it. Indeed, that very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, not only details that future, but it dovetails it with what is said in the rest of the Bible. So regarding the future, we have a coherent picture, and indeed a complete picture to satisfy our curiosity. And here in the closing verses of Revelation chapter 14, we come to the end of a cycle, to the end of time, to the end of history, to the end of the age. I wonder, looking back to your school days, do you remember the words of T.S. Eliot in his poem, The Hollow Men? This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. T.S. Eliot wrote that poem in 1925. He was reflecting on the aftermath of the First World War and also writing it in the light of his crumbling marriage. And it's a poem that breeds a sense of hopelessness about the future. He goes on and says this, we are the hollow men, we are the stuffed men, leaning together, headpiece filled with straw, alas, our dried voices, when we whisper together, are quiet and meaningless as wind and dry grass or rat's feet over broken glass in our dry cellar. It presents a picture of hopelessness and meaninglessness. And yet 2 years after writing those words, T.S. Eliot was converted to Christianity. And when he died in 1965, he had a simple inscription put up in the church in which he worshipped, and in poetic way said this, in my beginning is my end, in my end is my beginning. What he meant was this, in my end is my beginning. It was the ultimate expression of Christian hope, that in his death, his end, it paved the way for a new beginning. So here is a man who was once fearful for the future, yet he died with great hope, because faith in Jesus Christ casts out fear. We are called to have a faith in a God who knows the end from the beginning. One of the titles of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He was in the very beginning with the Father and the Spirit before creation, and he will be at the very end bringing the curtain down on world history, ushering in a new creation. The Apostle John tells us about that in the book of Revelation. He also tells us about that at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he's speaking about Jesus. And he tells us what the future will be. What will be the end of the world? What will be the destiny for each one of us? Well, it's outlined for us here in this last portion of Revelation 14. And I want you to notice three things here. The very first thing that the Apostle John speaks about is the coming again of Christ in verse 14. And then he talks about two harvests. He talks about the significance of the grain harvest and the sadness of the grape harvest. And in all of this, he is painting a picture and he is giving us information about events at the end of time. As he speaks about the coming of Christ, he is not only underlining the fact of his coming again, because he was the apostle who wrote down those words of Jesus in John 14 where he said, I am going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. A promise held out to all who trust in Jesus, and a promise that we are assured will be fulfilled. Because we are told here in verse 14 of Revelation 14 that he, the Son of Man, will come seated on a white cloud with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Of course, it's the language of symbolism. Clouds symbolized a coming judgment. The color white speaks of purity and righteousness. And in all of this, there is the picture of Christ as the righteous king, wearing a crown, signifying his victory and his royal rule, so that we are being reminded that even in the here and now, Jesus rules. We need to recognize it, that the Lord, who wants to be our Savior, is on the throne of this universe. He is in control of the whole situation. And everything in our world is leading up to that great culmination of the history of our times. And everything in it centers upon Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, I look out in the world of today, it doesn't look very much as if Jesus is in control. I see trouble and turmoil. Well, think of the Apostle John's day. As he wrote these words for us, he is imprisoned for his faith. Christians are being persecuted everywhere. And it is in that situation that he receives the contents of the book of Revelation from Jesus Christ himself. The very beginning of the book reminds us it is a revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is doing, what he will do. It is quite possible that as John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos, that he had copies of Paul's letters with him, but it is unlikely that he had any copies of the Gospels. And yet in these words he brings to us, we see an amazing thing. They dovetail with the words of Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew 24, Jesus is talking about the age, the end of the age, and he says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that these writings of men, Matthew in his Gospel and John here in Revelation, are so consistent with one another, even though they have had no contact for many years? At this time, Matthew is long dead. In fact, John is the last of the apostles, and in the writing of the book of Revelation, he is probably in his 90s. So they write years apart from one another. Why is it that in our Bible, words written hundreds and even thousands of years before certain events could predict in minute detail that those very things would come to pass? How can that be? Well, Peter tells us in his second letter. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. And notice this, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Men spoke from God. That is why we listen to this word. That is why we place this book above any other book. That is why Scripture is central to our worship and our preaching and ought to be central in our lives. That is why today, all over the world, thousands upon thousands of people gather into churches that they might hear a sure and certain word from the Lord. And that is why we can have certainty about the future. That is why we can be sure that Christ will return, because Almighty God has spoken. And those who wrote the Scriptures over a period of about 3,000 years were spokesmen from God. And what a message they bring. And as we see this picture here of Christ, he is holding a sickle in his hand because he is about to bring in a harvest. Let's consider, first of all, the significance of the grain harvest, which is spoken about here in verses 15 and 16. The most significant harvests for the people of John's day were the grain harvest and the grape harvest. But John is not speaking here about a literal grain and grape harvest. Remember the words of Jesus in his parables? As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. And in Matthew, he speaks of the harvest of men's souls and says, the harvest is plentiful. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. And so we are presented here with two harvests. One which Christ is gathering in, the grain harvest, and then the grape harvest, which the angels gather together. But I also want you to notice here that the Son of Man waits to gather his harvest in. He waits until an angel comes out of the temple from the throne of God and tells him, the time has come, the harvest is ready. Only then does Jesus use his sickle and bring in the harvest. Why the wait? Well, again, we see the consistency of Scripture. You remember in Matthew 24, Jesus says about his coming and the end of all things, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. And so the picture here that John paints for us is of God the Father sitting on his throne. He summons his angel and gives the message to be taken to the Son that the time is ready. Begin the harvest. Now Jesus knows. Now Jesus acts. Now Jesus gathers in his harvest. He is the great reaper. Who is he gathering in? In John 4, Jesus speaks of this harvest and he says, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life. Jesus makes so much of this clear in his parables. When we come to that familiar parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus says, the field is the world, the good seed, the grain are the sons of the kingdom, the harvest is the end of the age. Who's been gathered in? Jesus tells us in Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and they will gather in his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Well, who are the elect? Well, the Apostle Peter speaks of them in his first letter, saying, they are those who have been brought into an inheritance that can never perish, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So at the end of time, Christ will gather together those who have shown faith in him, and they will be brought to where he is, to live in his presence forevermore. That is the significance of the grain harvest. Now you remember the parable of the wheat and the weeds, often preached about during harvest Thanksgiving services. That parable tells us the wheat were Christians, and the weeds were those who refused to repent and remained in their sins. And in explaining the parable of the weeds, Jesus said to his disciples, the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin, and all who do evil, they will throw them into the fiery furnace. And that is what the grape harvest speaks about. There is the sadness of the grape harvest in verses 17 to 20. And again, we see the consistency of Scripture. Jesus in Matthew 13 says he would send his angels to gather together the weeds. And so here in Revelation 14, an angel comes forth with a sharp sickle. And he is told to gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, and these grapes are hurled into the great winepress of God's wrath. And this is what we see in the grape harvest, God pouring out his wrath upon the wicked. James Montgomery Boyce, who is now in glory, but for many years he was minister of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, he says this: the idea of God's wrath is unpopular for obvious reasons. Yet this is the only point in God's final dealings with sinful people that has real logic to it. In most theological systems, the doctrine of the last thing centers around three great truths: the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of men and women, and the final judgment. But it is only the final judgment that is logical. There is nothing logical about the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus came once and was rejected. If he went away and never came back again, it would be only what we would expect. And there is nothing logical about the resurrection either. Dust you are, and to dust you will return, is God's word to us sinners. Yet God promises illogically to raise us to life. The only really sensible thing is God's judgment. Why? Because we break his laws and commandments, we sin against him in thought and word and deed, and the judge of all the earth must do right. And if we will not repent of our sins and return to God in the way he has provided through Christ, then that judgment is even now waiting at our door. You could say that the return of Jesus and the resurrection of believers to eternal life is the logic of love. Because love has no logic. There may be someone in your life who is the focus of your love, and you will do lots of things for them that you wouldn't do for anyone else, and there's no logic to it. It's beyond explanation. So the return of Jesus and the resurrection to eternal life is the logic of love. The final judgment described here in terms of the grape harvest. I want you to notice three profound words there in verse 20. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city. Outside the city. The city being the New Jerusalem, heaven. They could not enter the city. You remember the words of that old hymn, "There is a city bright, closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth, naught that defileth, can ever enter in." And then words of another hymn, "And another city, there is a green hill far away, outside the city wall, where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all." You see, in both instances, we have blood flowing outside a city wall. In both instances, there is a judgment. But there any resemblance ends. In the blood of Christ, there is a judgment upon our sin, and there is shelter and salvation. But in the blood that is shed in the winepress of God's fury, there is loss and utter condemnation. A farmer one summer's day was looking out upon the grain growing in his field, and it was a hot summer's day, and he noticed in one corner of the field smoke billowing upwards. He rushed out. He was able to dampen down the flames. And as he walked over the burnt out part of the field, he noticed the charred body of a hen lying on the ground. He kicked it over, and four little chickens ran out. Mother hen died, but had saved those sheltered under her wing. The Bible tells us that the wrath of God is a consuming fire. Nevertheless, it will not touch those who are covered by the Lord Jesus, who are sheltering under him, who have found refuge in him, because he went outside the city gate. And Hebrews 13 puts it like this: "So Jesus suffered outside the city gate, to make the people holy through his blood." Here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. As you face the future, is that what you're looking for? Is that what you're setting your heart upon? That coming city of God. Because God's word implores us to take refuge in Jesus, who has faced the judgment for us outside the city gate on Calvary's hill. Because there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I wonder, like Abram of old, do you look for that city, that new Jerusalem whose builder and maker is God? Well, do you have a future in 2014 and beyond? What sort of future is it that you're looking for? Does it ring with certainty? Or is it just a vain hope? Where should you look for future hope and for lasting joy? The words of her closing hymn puts it like this: "O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's life and love and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee." Have you discovered that? Does he bring certainty and stability into your life? Have you really trusted in him, repented of your sin, and leant upon him and all that he has done for you? I wonder, have you ever prayed that simple prayer? "Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Come in today. Take sin away. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus." That is a prayer, simple though it be, that brings us certainty for the future. May each of us discover that in our own lives. Let's pray.